Roman numeral number 6. What think you of antinomianism? By antinomianism, I mean that doctrine which teaches that believers are released from all obligation to observe the moral law as a rule of external obedience, that in consequence of Christ's having wrought out a justifying righteousness for us, we have nothing to do but to sit down, eat, drink, and be merry, that the Messiah's merits supersede the necessity of personal inherent sanctification, and that all our holiness is in him, not in ourselves, that the aboundings of divine grace give sanction to the commission of sin, and, in a word, that the whole preceptive law of God is not established, but repealed and set aside from the time we believe in Christ. This is as contrary to sound doctrine as it is to sound morals, and a man need only act up to these principles to be a devil incarnate. It is impossible that either the Son of God, who came down from heaven to perform and to make known his Father's will, or that the Spirit of God, speaking in the Scriptures and acting upon the heart, should administer the least encouragement to negligence and unholiness of life. Therefore, that opinion which supposes personal sanctification to be unnecessary to final glorification stands in direct opposition to every dictate of reason, to every declaration of Scripture. Indeed, the very nature of election, of faith, and of all covenant grace whatsoever, renders holiness absolutely indispensable. For as much as, without a spiritual and moral resemblance of God, there can be no real felicity on earth, nor any future enjoyment of heaven. Suppose we appeal to experience. I speak now to you who know in whom ye have believed, to you who have received the atonement and who have been sensibly reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If at any time ye had been off your guard and suffered to lapse into sin, how have ye felt yourselves afterwards? Ye have gone with broken hearts and with broken bones, Psalm 51. Ye have found it to be indeed an evil and a bitter thing to depart, though ever so little, from the Lord. Ye know by dismal experience that the way of transgressors is hard, and that sin, like Ezekiel's roll, is written within and without, with lamentation and mourning and woe. The gall of bitterness is inseparable from the bond of iniquity. Upon the principle, therefore, of mere self-interest, to go no higher, a true believer cannot help aspiring to holiness and good works. Heaven must be brought down into the human soul before the human soul can be fitted for heaven. There must, as the schoolmen speak, a congruity and similitude between the faculty and the object, i.e., there must be an inward meetness for the vision and glory of God wrought in you by his Holy Spirit in order to render you susceptible of those exalted pleasures and that fullness of joy which are in his presence and at his right hand forever. Was thy soul, O unconverted sinner, to be this moment separated from thy body and even admitted into heaven, supposing it was possible for an unregenerate spirit to enter there, heaven would not be heaven to thee. You cannot relish the blessedness of the New Jerusalem unless God, in the meanwhile, makes you partaker of a new nature. The Father chose his people to salvation. The Son purchased for them the salvation to which they were chosen, and the Blessed Spirit fits and qualifies them for that salvation by his renewing influences. For as a dead man cannot inherit an estate, no more than can a dead soul, and every soul is spiritually dead until quickened and born again of the Holy Ghost, inherit the kingdom of God. Yet sanctification and holiness of life do not constitute any part of our title to the heavenly inheritance, any more than mere animal life entitles a man of fortune to the estate he enjoys. He could not indeed enjoy his estate if he did not live, but his claim to his estate arises from some other quarter. In like manner, it is not our holiness that entitles us to heaven, though no man can enter heaven without holiness. God's gratuitous donation and Christ's meritorious righteousness constitute our right to future glory, while the Holy Ghost, by inspiring us with spiritual life, of which spiritual life, good works, are the evidences and the actings, puts us into a real capability of fitness for that inheritance of endless happiness which otherwise we could never in the very nature of things either possess or enjoy. Let it be observed, says one of the most learned and judicious writers of this age. Let it be observed that Christ's act of obedience to the law for us in our room and stead does not exempt us from personal obedience to it, any more than his sufferings and death exempt us from corporal death, or from suffering for his sake. It is true indeed, we do not suffer and die in the sense that he did, to satisfy justice and atone for sin. So neither do we yield obedience to the law in order to obtain eternal life by it. By Christ's obedience for us, we are exempted from obedience to the law in this sense, but not from obedience to it as a rule of walk and conversation by which to glorify God and express our thankfulness to Him for His abundant mercies. Travelers inform us that in Turkey, the partisans of the several denominations there are distinguished by the color of their shoes, so that if you meet any person in the streets, you need only look at his feet to know of what religion he is. And may not tile of truth of grace be discerned to a least or to at least a high degree of probability by the life and conversation of those who make a religious profession? The man who says that he knows God and in works denies him, who calls Christ Lord, Lord, but does not the things that he enjoins, whose voice indeed is Jacob's voice, but his hands are the hands of Esau, resembles our Savior's persecutors and murderers of old, who bowed their knees and cried, "Hail, King of the Jews," while they spit in his face and smote him with the palms of their hands. The hypocrite's profession is dark and opaque, but that of a real saint is pellucid and transparent. The rays of grace in a genuine believer pervade his whole behavior and are transmitted through all the parts of his practical walk. Though every moral man is not therefore a Christian, yet every Christian is necessarily a moral man. A very capital painter in London lately exhibited a piece representing a friar, habited in his canonicals. View the painting at a distance, and you would think the friar to be in a praying attitude. His hands are clasped together and held horizontally to his breast, his eyes meekly demised like those of the publican in the gospel, and the good man appears to be quite absorbed in humble adoration and devout recollection. But take a nearer survey, and the deception vanishes. The book which seemed to lie before him is discovered to be a punch bowl into which the wretch is, all the while in reality, only squeezing a lemon. How lively a representation of a hypocrite! When Flaminius, the Roman general, did at the Isthmian Games announce freedom to Greece in the name of the Senate and people of Rome, the transported Greeks received the glorious news with such acclamations of gratitude and thunder of applause that some ravens which were flying over the stadium dropped down to the earth, stunned and senseless. The very games and exercises were neglected, and nothing but a bursting of claps of admiring joy engrossed the day. So when the Holy Spirit of consolation announces gospel liberty and eternal redemption to the souls of the awakened, the love of sin and the ravens of detested lusts fall before his sacred influence. Both the toils and the pleasures of the world are regarded as insignificant when set in competition with the one thing needful. Holy wonder, love, and joy quite engage the powers of the believer's mind during the springtide consolations of his first manifestative espousals, and a sure foundation is, from that moment, laid for the performance of all those good works which are the fruits of salvation by grace. While faith is in exercise, and a sense of divine favor is warm upon the heart, a child of God is as much steeled to the allurements of sin as Octavius was cool to the meretricious charms of Cleopatra. Thus, conscientious obedience, though neither the cause nor condition of our justification in the sight of God, nor of our admittance into his glory, is, nevertheless, an essential branch both of privilege and duty, as well as a necessary indication of our acceptance in the Beloved. This is the point of view in which our Church considers good works, not as preceding conditions of salvation, but as subsequent testimonies and marks of salvation already obtained. Article 12 of Good Works. Albeit that good works which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification cannot pet away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by its fruit. Roman numeral number 7. What think you concerning the tenet of sinless perfection, which supposes that the very in being of sin may on earth be totally exterminated from the hearts of the regenerate, and that believers may here be pure as the angels that never fell? Yea, I tremble at the blasphemy, holy as Christ himself. To hold this heresy is the very quiescence of delusion. But to imagine ourselves really in the state it describes were the very apex of madness. Yet many such there are, sonic, such I myself have known. Indwelling sin and unholy tempers do most certainly receive their death's wound in regeneration, but they do not quite expire until the renewed soul is taken up from earth to heaven. In the meantime, these hated remains of depravity will too often, like prisoners in a dungeon, crawl toward the window, though in chains, and show themselves through the grate. Nay, I do not know whether the strivings of inherent corruption for mastery be not frequently more violent in a regenerate person than even in one who is dead in trespasses. As wild beasts are sometimes the more rampant and furious for being wounded, a person of the amplest fortune cannot heap the harboring of snakes, toads, and other venomous reptiles on his lands. but they will breed and nestle and crawl about his estate, whether he will or no. All he can do is to pursue and kill them whenever they make their appearance. Yet let him be ever so vigilant and diligent. There will always be a succession of those creatures to exercise his patience and engage his industry. So is it with the true believer in respect of indwelling sin. Would you see a perfect saint? You must needs go out of the world then, and you must go to heaven for the sight. Forasmuch as there are only spirits of just men made perfect, Hebrews 12, verse 23, this earth on which we live never bore but three sinless persons. Our first parents in the short state of innocence, and Jesus Christ in the days of his abode below. Of the whole human race beside, it always was and ever will be true that there is not a just man upon earth who doeth good and sinneth not. The most forward and towering professors are not always the firmest and most solid Christians. Naturalists tell us that the oak is a full century in growing to a state of maturity. Yet, though perhaps the slowest, it is one of the noblest, the strongest, and most useful trees in the world. How preferable to the flimsy, watery, shooting willow! Our church enters an express caveat against the pestilent doctrine of perfection in her 15th article entitled, Of Christ Alone Without Sin, where she thus delivers her judgment. Christ, in the truth of our nature, was made like unto us in all things, sin only excepted, from which he was clearly void both in his flesh and in his spirit. He came to be a lamb without spot, who by sacrifice of himself once made should take away the sins of the world. And sin, as St. John saith, was not in him. But all we the rest, although baptized and born again in Christ, yet offend in many things. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So it is declared, about the middle of the 9th article, that the infection of nature doth remain, yea, in them that be regenerated.